were this morning in our responsive reading. And we'll be reading just one verse. This verse in Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 11, is recorded four times in Scripture. Luther had read it in Habakkuk 2 and 4. He'd read it again in Romans 1 and 17. But in Galatians 3 and 11, it began to prick his heart. And going back to Romans 1 and 17, it really opened his eyes to the Scriptures. And then again, he found it in Hebrews 10 and 38. So we just read this morning Galatians 3 and verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. You can try, but you're going to fail miserably as hard as we try. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just, or those who are justified in the eyes of God, the just shall live by faith. It's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will get us into heaven and not our keeping the Ten Commandments. The Reformation Sunday is a day that we commemorate. It really began, at least the world, the historians said it at 1517, a day in which Martin Luther had been struggling with some things that the church had been teaching and what he had seen in the Scriptures. Some of them on the 95 Theses we would all agree with today. Not everything in the 95 Theses was opposed to the church. But there were things he wanted to discuss publicly, in a public forum. And if you read the 95 Theses, you'll say, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Well, there were many things in the Theses that you'd have found in agreement with. But he wanted to discuss them. And so he published them. He took a hammer and a nail, and he nailed them to the Wittenberg church door. That might seem like an odd thing for you to do. I have done that. I took Martin Luther's 95 Theses some years ago, and I went to the church, and I put them on the door. And police immediately arrived and took them down, and I never went back and did that again. I hadn't really done anything wrong, but apparently they didn't like me the night before Halloween, I guess it was. And what was called All Saints Day, they were watching the churches. So, but Martin Luther on 1517 had done just that. He'd taken this 95 Theses, a nail to the door. He wanted to debate it, and that debate took place. Nailing it to the door of the church was like nailing it to the community bulletin board in the city somewhere. You have them sometimes at the grocery stores where people put up kittens for sale or dogs for free or car for sale or used TV set. You know, it's kind of a community bulletin board in your grocery stores. Sometimes you'll see that located at a college campus somewhere, or you'll see it, maybe posted at a laundromat somewhere. But that the church doors were used for the community bulletin board in Luther's day. The message that he would begin to proclaim in 1517 along the lines of the 95 Theses differed drastically from the message that the message that he'd been preaching before 1517 and what other priests had been preaching differed drastically from what the Apostle Paul had preached. The church was teaching by the time Martin Luther arrived on the scene that we could attain heaven by our good works if we were just good enough. And many people felt that they were good enough. And some felt they had to be better, and they wondered how they could be better. And the church was teaching that there were ways you could get your works in line to attain heaven. There were ways that you could improve upon your good works. Works were needful, they said, to get to heaven. Good works were needful, and good works were helpful for salvation. And the church was teaching the days of Martin Luther that we weren't saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We weren't saved by the blood of Christ shed on the cross for our sins. We weren't saved by God choosing and washing us by His Holy Spirit and cleansing us in the blood of Christ. The church was teaching by the 1517 that our good works saved us. And those good works might have included baptism, or they've included fasting, or doing penance, or partaking of the body and blood of Christ at a communion service. And then there were pilgrimages you could take that were all good works. You could travel all through Europe and go on these pilgrimages to view and touch and pray before the relics that were in the different churches throughout Europe. Of course, there was a price to be paid to view the relics. And there was a price to be paid to touch the relics. But they believed in praying before and touching and viewing the relics that it would remove the consequences of sin. So with enough time and enough money and enough relics that you had viewed in your lifetime, those were good works and they would get you to heaven. Those relics are still available in all the churches today. Every Catholic church has relics in it. Call any church in Baltimore, any church in any state, and ask them what is the relic in your church. Generally, if the church is named after someone like St. Jude, they would have a relic of the Apostle Jude. If the church is St. Matthew, they will have a relic of Matthew. In fact, as Luther and the Reformers found the relics, they begin to list the relics and what churches they were found in. And they actually had some of the wine left over from the Cana feast at one of the churches. And each year they let you drink a little bit of it. And it never ran out. There was always wine at that church. And so you could go to the Cana feast and drink the wine that Christ had turned water into wine. And that was one of the relics you could visit. And it was a good work if you did it. And you had to pay for that cup of wine. But it got you to heaven if you partook in these good works. There were churches where the feather of Gabriel was present. Some wondered why all the feathers were located all over the countryside. It was a wonder that Gabriel was able to fly afterwards. There were so many missing. There was the hay from the manger. And then, of course, there was the bodies of the apostles. You know, in those days, there wasn't Twitter, and there wasn't email, and there wasn't internet, and telegraph, and telephone. And so if you lived in France, you had no idea what the churches across the country in France had, or what relics they might have had in Spain, or England, or Ireland. There just wasn't that much traveling. You had to be quite prosperous to travel. And there were those that were prosperous enough to travel. And they began to note where all the relics were located. And they soon discovered that there were at least four bodies of John, the apostle, and four bodies of Matthew. And in fact, every apostle was at least four different churches claimed to have the entire body of these men. And several churches had the head of John the Baptist. He had several heads, apparently. And so there were some that began to realize these relics could not be all that genuine. There was enough wood from the cross that Christ was crucified on to build a sizable ship. And as far as the crown of thorns, there were enough churches to contain the crown of thorns of Christ that they said it could have created a sizable hedge around any church. But not everyone knew this. But Luther came to that knowledge, as did other reformers. But the most effective thing in Luther's day was not the relics if you wanted to attain heaven. If you wanted to avoid purgatory, the most effective thing was to purchase an indulgence. Now, an indulgence was something that cost money also. And this indulgence could be purchased. And the purchase of an indulgence, that purchase, it was a piece of paper. And it said on the piece of paper that you are forgiven for, fill in the blank. And the priest would fill in the blank of whatever sin you want to be forgiven for, and it would cost so much. There was even a list of what it would cost for lying or for swearing or for missing a Sabbath service. It was all listed there. And at different expenses, you could get an indulgence, or the indulgence, it sheltered you from the consequences of your sin. The indulgence, it shielded you from the consequences of sin. In fact, it shielded you and sheltered you in such a manner that when you died, you could go straight to heaven and avoid purgatory altogether for a price. For a price. In fact, if you had family in purgatory, even though they were no longer available, even though they weren't able to purchase their own indulgence to get out of purgatory, you could purchase indulgences to get your relatives out of purgatory as well. Salvation was for sale. You see, you would buy the indulgence, and nowhere on the indulgence, and no priest required that you say, I am so sorry I stole. I'm so sorry I swore, took the Lord's name in vain. All you had to do is pay for it, and you were forgiven. Without penance or repentance, you could just purchase the shelter, the shield, the forgiveness of sins without being sorrowful for your sins. Psalm 49 and 7 says that none can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Psalm 49 and 7 says we can't purchase our salvation with money. We can't purchase the salvation of a brother or anyone else with money. It could not be done. The message of the gospel is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross had already purchased heaven for the repentant sinner. The repentant sinner, there was nothing he could do to be saved. He couldn't purchase a salvation. Christ had done that. And Christ had paid with His blood a very precious price indeed. All the gold of the entire world could not purchase one drop of the blood of God's Son. A precious price had already been paid, and Martin Luther began to preach that. When that German Catholic monk, Luther was a monk in the Catholic Church in 1517, began to preach the gospel of Christ, it turned Germany upside down. Luther, who had never seen a Bible until he was 20 years of age, was captivated by the Word of God. So captivated by the Word of God, in short order, he had memorized the entire book of the Psalms. Oh, has anyone here ever memorized just Psalm 119? Unless it sounds too difficult what he had done, there's a pastor still alive today, Reverend Jack Van Impe. He's called the Walking Bible. He has memorized the entire New Testament. Think of that. It can still be done today. There are people with photographic minds and abilities to memorize. And Martin Luther memorized the entire book of the Psalms at a very early age as he was first saved. And before his completion of his studies of the Scriptures, he had memorized, they say, the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. He was captivated by the Word of God and he preached it. And he loved it. The preaching of Luther, known as the Father of Reformation, would direct the church to go back to the Scriptures and see if the traditions of the church were true. The traditions that were true, hang on to them. The traditions of the church that were not true, abandon them. He said, let's go back to the Scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. Let's go back to thus saith the Lord. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. You can't purchase it, he said. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. No, Luther said, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3, 11. The recovery of the gospel within the church began to threaten the authority of the church, began to threaten the hierarchy of the church and their fundraising abilities. People were outselling the indulgences for sin. There was one particular monk named Tetzel. Johann Tetzel, and he came through Germany beating a drum. And the people hear this drum beating, they come running out to the city, into the market square to see what the beating of the drum was, and there would be Johann Tetzel, and he'd be saying, indulgences for sale, indulgences for sale. And he even had this cute little poem that he gave. He said, as soon as the coin into the coffer rings, he had a metal coffer, and you drop the coin in the slot and it would ring in the bottom of the coffer. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. With just one coin, they could get a loved one out of purgatory and be guaranteed to be in heaven. Be forgiven for any sin they committed. And even for any sin they might commit. One man came to him and said, I've been a good man, but I'm going to sin. I'm planning this robbery, and I want to be forgiven for it. Tetzel said, no problem. Throw the coin into the coffers, and you'll be forgiven even for the sin you haven't committed, but you're going to commit. And he wrote him off for robbery. Forgiven! That night, as Tetzel left the market square, that same man jumped out and robbed Tetzel of all the indulgence money and ran off with it. He was arrested and brought for trial. And when they were about to pronounce him guilty, he pulled out his indulgence and said, I have a forgiveness slip signed by Johann Tetzel. I am forgiven for what I have done. You have to let me go. That was the foolishness that the indulgences were creating. And Luther began to preach against them. He said, I'll put a hole in your drum before I'm through with you. And Tetzel said of Luther, I'll see you burned at the stake before I'm through with you. Well, Luther continued to preach that Christ had already paid the price for sin with His blood. And in addition, Luther and others of the Reformed faith would point out that as they went through their Bible, and there was a Bible in some of the Catholic churches by then, that Gutenberg Press was printing them, and they were becoming not prevalent in society, but they were at least chained up in each of the churches and some of the libraries, universities, you could read them. And there was a Bible the Catholic Church had there on a chain. You could read it. And Luther had the Bible memorized by then. And he didn't remember the word purgatory. And he would go back through it again, now reading it. He'd read it a couple times a year, the Bible. And he discovered the word purgatory was never even mentioned in the Bible. He came to believe, as the Reformers did, that the only place you could find purgatory, the only place you could find purgatory was between the ears of those who loved money, which was the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. We're sometimes accused of today, aren't we? People say to you, I'm not going to church, or just after your money. Well, I suppose some churches are. We hear that a lot, don't we? You know, it's just not the Catholic Church that was accused of being after money. Protestant churches are accused of that too, aren't they? And some are, and it hurts us. And Luther preached against purgatory. He couldn't find it in the Scriptures. The Reformation was a return to the Scriptures. People say, what's the Reformation all about? It was taking the church and returning it to thus saith the Lord. And if the Lord doesn't say it, it isn't to be accepted as truth. And if God says it, that should settle it. And we should believe it. It was return to the Scriptures of what was our duty towards God and what did God require of man. And what was it that we could know about God? It was all in the Scriptures. Everything concerning God and our duty that God requires of man, it was there. And so the cry of the Reformation was, sola Scripture, or that is, Scripture solely, or Scripture alone. In fact, there was a three-point cry. It was Scripture alone. And it was Christ alone. And it was faith alone to arrive in heaven. We only need the Scriptures. We only needed Christ. We only need to have faith in Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures. Luther had nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and they were there for debate. Erasmus was, you may have heard of Erasmus, he was also a reformer of sorts in his day. Erasmus thought that just by preaching against the immorality of his time, that would straighten out Germany, that would straighten out the people of Germany. Just preach against morality. But Luther said, no, that would just produce a lot of Pharisees, good Pharisees they might be, but it wouldn't produce salvation. You could make a good Pharisee, but it wouldn't change the heart of the people. Luther understood that the Scriptures taught that it was out of the heart that proceeded evil. Matthew 15 and 19. We weren't just to change society. We weren't just to change what people did and the way people acted, but we need to change their hearts. And that could only be done by preaching from the Scriptures. Preaching from the Bible, the love of Christ, preaching from the Bible, of the Christ who His work on the cross paid for our sins. The work of Christ on the cross, not our own works. That was the message that would change hearts. That not that we could do some works to get to heaven, but that Christ had already done a great work on the cross. And Luther noted that that message had resonated, had taken hold of people in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. That was a message that worked. That was a message that changed societies and changed hearts and changed people, even changed a Pharisee named the Apostle Paul. Luther believed that preaching the Word, going back to the Word, back to the Scriptures, that the church needed to be reformed. It had been formed through the Word of God and had gotten away from the Word of God and now needed to be reformed or brought back to the Word of God. 1517 was a pivotal point in Reformation history when Luther nailed those theses on the door. But the invention of the Gutenberg press had preceded Luther's act at the door by about 30 years. You see, it was one thing for Luther to nail the theses on the door and people could come by and they would read the pages. No, that's nice. No, okay, maybe we'll debate it at the Common Market later this week. But then it would be torn down or it would disappear and that would be the end of it. But because of the Gutenberg press, somebody approached that door, read it, liked the 95 Theses, ripped it off the door, ran it down to a local printer, and printed it up, then threw the copy back in the door that Luther hung there, apparently, and then began spreading copies of the Theses. Without the Gutenberg press, 30 years prior to Luther's conversion, to Luther's desire to preach from the Word of God only, Reformation would not have taken off as it did. Because of the Gutenberg press, the Bible became available more than just in universities and more than just in churches. It became available to the common people. It became available at a price that was available among the people, among the common folks of Germany and England and France and so forth. In fact, not only was the Bible available, but by 1517, many of the countries had their own Bible in their own language. Wycliffe had produced an English Bible for the people, and then the Gutenberg press began producing those English Bibles. And in Spain and France and Italy and Scotland, they also had their Bibles in their own language, but they were handwritten until the Gutenberg press, and then they began printing them, and they were cheap and they were available. And so Bibles were out there, but they weren't being preached from yet. Some people collected them, some people read them. But in 1517, when Luther started driving the church back to the Scriptures, reforming the church and preaching from it, people started buying these Bibles more than they ever had before and reading them. Isn't it amazing how in the providence of God, the printing press was already up and running by the time Luther was up and running and preaching? God knows how to connect the dots, doesn't he? God knows how to make things just fall in line and in order. Luther translated the Bible into the German dialect of his own community. There were a lot of different dialects in Germany, just as we have dialects in the United States. You know, people up in Jersey, they talk a little different. They go down to the church on Third Avenue, you know. And then you got the people down in Texas. Y'all come back now, you hear, you know. And there were dialects, and some of them far more extreme in the German language than in the English language. And Luther wrote the Bible. He translated the Bible from the Greek into German in the dialect that he was accustomed to. Such a wonderful translation Luther made of the German Bible that to this very day, all of Germany still speaks in that particular dialect. Can you imagine that? Over 400, almost 500 years later, they still speak in the German dialect that Luther placed in his German Bible. He had quite an impression he made upon them. No longer would the light of the gospel of Christ be hidden from the commoner under a bushel, Luke 11:33. Now the Bibles were made prevalent in all the nations for all the people at a decent price. We all know Christopher Columbus, and sometimes we forget about, you know, who was living then and who died then and so forth, and we forget who some of the contemporaries were. Well, Christopher Columbus was a contemporary of Luther. Christopher Columbus had discovered America in 1492. Luther was about 10 years old then when Columbus left for the new Americas. Luther was about 10 years old. Columbus, that name, by the way, means light bearer. And Columbus was a saved man. We won't go into that this morning, but he was called, the word Columbus, Christopher Columbus, Christopher, he was the light bearer. The name Christopher means light bearer. 10 years before Luther was... I'm sorry, I have to get this right here. He discovered America 10 years before Luther was born. 10 years before Luther was born. The light bearer, Christopher Columbus. But Columbus would die 10 years before Luther nailed his theses on the door in 1517. So Columbus never probably met Luther or knew that he was a light bearer also, bearing the light of Christ at the Wittenberg Church. When he posted the 95 Theses, the Holy Spirit had already begun to work. It wasn't just the Gutenberg press that God had connected the dots and had set it up throughout Europe, producing Bibles. But the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of other men. I said earlier that when Luther nailed his theses on the door, the 95 Theses in 1517 in Germany, Luther was kind of the lone stranger, the lone ranger, so it was. There weren't any other German priests at that time that were that bold to challenge some of the ideas of the church. He was all by himself there, he thought. You see, without a telegraph, a telephone, a Twitter, an internet, he didn't realize that not too far from Germany, up there in England, was a man named Tyndale. He was also a Catholic priest. And he was also preaching the gospel and reforming the church in England. Oh, and it wasn't just in England, but at the same time Luther was nailing his thesis to the door, there was another man up in Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli. And he was a Catholic priest also. And he was also reading his Bible and preaching the Word of God and taking the church back to the Word as the center of the service. And up in Scotland, there was John Knox. And in France, there was John Calvin. These men are all alive at the same time, all contemporaries, all preaching the gospel, all preaching, all priests. And Bishop Latimer, Hugh Latimer, another one up in England. It wasn't just monks and priests. There were bishops. There were men in the Catholic Church who had found the Word of God, loved the Word of God. They were preaching all at the same time. And none of them knew about the other because they didn't have their emails yet going, you know? They didn't realize that God wasn't just working in Germany, that when the Reformation blew all across Europe, it just didn't blow off of Luther's hands and off of Luther's lips. The Holy Spirit was touching all these nations at the same time. It wasn't too long, however, when people in England would be saying, they'd catch them listening to Tyndale preaching or reading some of the tracts that Tyndale had written, and they said, "You're a Lutheran." And the people in England would say, "A what? What's a Lutheran?" And the people up in Scotland would say, you're like a Lutheran. And the people have been listening to John Knox preach and reading John Knox, saying, Lutheran, what's a Lutheran? And they hear the same thing in Switzerland and the same thing in France. And everybody, these men all say, what's a Lutheran? They didn't know what a Lutheran was. But they wanted to know. And they found out what Luther was and who he was and what he taught and that they agreed with what he taught. And the Spirit of God, they found just that the Spirit of God was moving across the continent of Europe the same way the Spirit of God had moved across the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And here we were, God moving across Europe, the continent of Europe. And he was saying, let there be light. And there was. They were called Lutherans. And they were eager to find out why we were being called Lutherans. And then they begin to read the things that Luther wrote. And he wrote plenty. You've heard the story of Luther. When he was writing one time, when he was translating the Bible from the Greek into the German language, and how the devil was supposed to have appeared in a shadowy form in the room, he threw an inkwell at him. And they'll go there today and they'll still show the inkwells on the wall. I don't know. But I'll say this for sure. The people would say this of Luther. He wrote so much, over 100 volumes of books. They said one thing you could say for sure, that he threw a lot of ink at the devil. That was for sure. Though on paper, at least, if not at the wall. And people who were once hell-bound in ignorance, people who were hell-bound carrying indulgences in their hands, people who were hell-bound were now spellbound by the preaching of Martin Luther and the Reformers. The church was upset with Bishop Latimer. They was upset with a monk named Luther and a priest named Tyndale. And they wanted to rid themselves of these problems. They were very upset with these people. And so the church called them protesters. We hear about protesters all the time, don't we? That church became very big in 1517, 1518, 1520 because there were these protesters in Scotland. And there was these protests. They were protesting what the church was doing. Well, they were only protesting the things that they found it conflicted with the Word of God. They were called protesters. And the people didn't like being called protesters. Luther never left the Catholic Church. He didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. But who wanted to be called a protester? I'm not a protester. I'm a lover of the Scripture. And it was a dirty name to be called a protester. But eventually they wore it with a badge of honor. And they gathered together, these protesters. And they called themselves, okay, we're together. Here we are, a body of Protestants. Protestants. If you're a Protestant, smart, if you've ever been called a Protestant, or you tell yourself, I'm a Protestant, it was a dirty name at one time. But we came to love it, the same as those at Antioch, where they were first called Christians. Remember that? It was supposed to be a dirty name. Today we bear that with as much honor as Protestants. Yet the Protestants, printing of the Bibles, and it was the Protestant movement, the Reformers, that promoted the printing of the Bibles. You know what it did? It encouraged people to read. It encouraged the whole world to read. And because they could read, it led to a better education all around. And it raised the standard of living in France and England and Spain and Scotland because they could read. And they could study in their own homes without a university education. They became educated. And the fact that the Protestants and the Reformers got the people to read the Bible and consequently to read everything else, it improved their standard of living. It improved the standard of living all around the world. To this day, the greatest standard of living are in the Christian nations. It's not a good standard of living in China, in the Orient, in Saudi Arabia where the gospel has never taken hold. The world owes much to the Protestants. The world owes much to the Reformation. And if you're a believer this morning, you owe even more to the Christ of the Reformation and the Christ of the Protestants. And if you are a believer this morning, we'd ask you to partake with us in the Lord's Supper as we commemorate and do in remembrance and remember just what we do owe the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of the Reformation. I'd ask if our Elder Dan would come forward this morning. And we have our Deacon Mike and Tim, if you come up here please and help us this morning with the communion. Mike, would you ask a blessing on the bread this morning? While they're distributing the elements, I would remind you that in Corinthians, we read that if you're not a believer, or if you have aught against a brother, you've sinned of late, and you've not asked God to forgive you for your sins, or you haven't made something right with a brother or sister, that you'd ask God to forgive you for that before you partake. Scripture tells us that there are believers, not just non-believers, but believers who have partaken of the communion with still sin in their hearts, things they haven't said with a brother or sister. And because that, Paul says some of you are sick, or asleep. That is, he says they're dead. So there's a warning about partaking of it if you're not saved or if you haven't asked God to forgive you. And just as we're passing the elements this morning, that's an easy thing to do. You know, just to close your eyes for a moment and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins and be real in your heart. And then we welcome you to partake. But if there are things you can't make right this morning, then we'd ask you to pass it up until another time. It might save me a hospital visit later on in the day, you know. Paul's not kidding when he talks about Corinthians, that some are sick and even dead who took unworthily. And with that warning, let me go to Matthew or John. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude of swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever shall I kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master! And he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword unto this place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Something to consider that we're all going to die someday, and we have one or two locations, heaven or hell. We're either hellbound or we're heavenbound in eternity. Both places are for eternity. And how do you get there? Well, Christ said, in remembrance of me, remember what I've done that you might arrive in heaven. His body was broken and bruised for us. His body became our shield, our shelter from the consequences of our sin. It's not just enough that we know we've done wrong. It's not just enough to ask God to forgive us, but there has to be something else that cleanses us from that sin. The blood of Christ, that's the antidote. The body of Christ, that's the shelter, that's the shield. When we die, Satan will accuse us of our sins. But the body of Christ comes between us and our accuser, Satan, at the white throne judgment. It becomes our shield. No charges can be brought against us because of the body of Christ that was shed and died for us. As we partake of this morning, remember the great cost, the great pain, and the great advantage to those who have the shield, the body of Christ, between them and their sins. On the night the Lord was betrayed, He also passed the cup to the disciples, telling them that this cup is the blood of the New Testament, telling them to drink ye all of it. Not just His body died, it was a bloody death. His blood was shed for us. People used to gather in old Israel, in the Old Testament, when they'd sacrifice a lamb or a turtle dove, and Moses or Aaron would dip the hyssop into the saucer or the laver of blood, and he would wave it over the congregation and sprinkle the people. And that was symptomatic that the blood would cleanse them of their sins someday, the blood of Christ. Today it was just the blood of a lamb, but the Lamb of God would come someday, and that blood would really do it. But in faith, you accepted the sprinkling of the lamb, and that sufficed until Christ came. And they would stand in the congregation, and a drop of the blood might hit them in the shoulder, the forehead, the hand, and they, I was close enough that the blood touched me. It meant a lot to those people in the Old Testament. This morning as we partake of the cup, it doesn't have to be a lot. We don't need a large goblet. We don't need to be immersed in Christ's blood. Just a sprinkling. Just a tad. So valuable is the blood of Christ that just one droplet would give you all eternity in heaven. Forgiveness of your sins. And if you contemplate that as we distribute the cup this morning, Dan, ask the blessing on the cup, please.
Father, we know from Scripture the blood has always been shed as a result of man's sin. We know that in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was blood shed by an animal to provide a covering for them. And the Lord and Abraham on the mountain was told to sacrifice his son, foreshadowing of what you would do to forgive us of our sins. And a ram had its blood shed that day. We know during the Passover, blood was shed and posted and put on the doorposts and above the mantle to above the lintel of the door to keep the angel of death away from smiting those that were not protected by the blood. And Lord, the pastor talked about the sacrificial system that was in place during the temple and how that blood was shed every day, day in and day out, and that those offerings were brought by sinners, they might receive forgiveness and there might be repentance. But all that blood that was shed, so much of the very bloody wickedness, so much of that bloodshed, and yet, Lord, it was not equivalent to the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the culmination of those prophecies. It was the result of what was intended to bring us to salvation, to bring us cleansing. Lord, that blood of Jesus Christ was shed in a way that was very painful, very brutal. Lord, that should point a picture to us of what a great travesty sin is and what a great affront it is to your holiness and perfection. Lord, it should come as an example to us, to serve as an example of how wicked we are and how that bloodshed was something that was required, and bloodshed by one who was perfect was required that we might be cleansed from our sins. May we not overlook the importance of it. May we not think of this as just another cup or another beverage. May we think of what it represents, what it signifies, that your blood was shed on Calvary for us, and that blood is an eternal sacrifice. It eternally saves us from our sins. There's no need to repeat it. There's no need for this blood to turn into your physical blood, as many believe, that it represents that which was shed once for all of our sins. May we have faith to trust in you. May we have faith to find ourselves covered by that blood, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of our sins. May we not overlook, Lord, the importance of it as we partake of this cup today. In Christ's name, amen.
And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Fearest thou not how many things thou witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. The governor said unto them, "Whether of the twain shall I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he would prevail nothing, but that rather atonement was made, he took water, and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And he released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him, and they smote him on the head with the reed. And they led him away to crucify him. Years ago, as a young kid in North Dakota, I remember the people lining up for blocks and blocks to drink from a little cup like this polio vaccine so that you wouldn't get polio and die. People lined up for it. People don't line up anymore to go to church, do they? They're not willing to wait in line. And yet what we offer them, not in the cup itself, but in remembrance of Christ, what we offer them is an antidote so they not die for all eternity. If you love the Lord this morning, what you hold in your hands in remembrance of Christ's blood, far more powerful than any polio vaccine, any immunization you ever had. The life is in the blood of Christ. And in commemoration this morning, we drink that to remember how precious it should be to us that He didn't keep it to Himself, but He shed it for sinners who would repent. If you are a sinner who's repented, we ask in memory of Christ to drink the cup with us. At the close of service today, if you could bring your cups forward and the red hymnals and just place them up here, we'd appreciate that. I'd ask if our song leader would come back up, and if everyone would just stay here with us, and at the end of the song, if Tim would close with prayer, please. And then bring the red hymnals up forward with your cups. After the service, if you would, please.
Remind you that there is choir practice this afternoon. Normally we ask you to be here at 20 after 12, but we're running a little late. So if you could please be here by 12:30 for those in the choir. Meet by the piano so we can get a good practice in.
Mighty forces are God, if you please stand. It was written by Martin Luther, and listen to the words of it as you recall what he had to go through and the persecution he lived through as he preached the word.
Our closing number.